Hey, we're so glad that you're here today. If I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ben, and I would love to shake your hand, get to know you a little more after the service. But we are so glad that you're here, and especially if this is your first time, you chose a great day to come and to be with us. We are so honored that you would carve this time out of your incredibly beautiful day after a not-so-incredibly beautiful night. How many of you woke up in the middle of the night last night, somehow, some way? All right, put your hands down. Who slept through the entire thing? Man, my dad always said, son, a clear conscience and a hard day's work, you'll sleep all night long. And I don't know. So I don't know what that says about you who slept and about those of us who are awake. But I'm really, really glad, especially if you're a guest, that you're here with us and on this day. And I trust God will honor the time that you've carved out to be here. I do want to bring one thing to your attention before we move forward, and that's next week, okay? I would say I'm getting excited about Easter, but I've been excited about Easter. It is, as Emily said, our biggest day, and it is the biggest day. It's on Easter Sunday that we celebrate that everything changed. Like everything across the course of history, everything switched and changed on Easter Sunday. I mean, it's incredible that Jesus would strap our sin to his back and carry it on a cross and bury it. That's one thing. And I don't mean to make that light at all. But the fact that Jesus came back from the dead and left our sin there and gives us new life, that changed the course of history. And so we get to celebrate that together with Christians across the world next week. And so I hope and I trust that you will be here and that you'll bring somebody with you. We will make a promise, those of us in leadership here who serve, that we will roll out the red carpet. Like, we'll do everything we can to make them feel welcome. We will do everything we can to communicate clearly the good news of the gospel and the resurrection. And we just ask that you'd bring your friends, and we will celebrate that day together. One thing that I don't think made it to the bulletin, but you know, for those of you who slept really well last night, you probably get up early in the mornings, I'm guessing, you know. But we have an Easter sunrise service next Sunday as well. So our service here will be at 11 o'clock, preceded by the 10 a.m. breakfast bar, praise God, and a 10:30 Easter egg hunt. But at 6:30 a.m. at the at the pavilion, the parking lot there where the pavilion is next to the harbor. It is a community-wide Easter sunrise service. Our very own John Kaufman, our senior pastor, will be preaching that service, but also there'll be participation from other churches. And so encourage you to come out and be a part of that. It'll be a great day to kick off the rest of a great day. And so anyways, next week, make sure you're here. And I would also say, those of you who call the well your home, I would just ask that you park as far away as you can to give room and space for someone who may be a guest with us next week. And so if you need to carpool or whatever, we'd love for you to do that. We're working on getting like a golf cart shuttle to kind of help you. So like, there's parking around front, I say that way. And I mean, you can just park down by the beach or something. I don't know. But we want to make sure those who show up for the first time find themselves welcomed and they have a place to park and a place to sit. So when you come in, you might have to squeeze together, get a little friendly with some people. But it's going to be a great day. I hope you're as excited as I am. Now, I'm going to preach. So before we do that, I want to pray, and I would invite you to join your hearts with mine as we invite God's Spirit to lead our conversation this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Be welcomed in this place. Come and make your presence known. Stir and work in us. Invade our hearts. Move at your pace into our lives. May we be open to receive what you have for us. May we see Jesus clearly today. And may everything we expect about him or think we understand about him be completely blown away by a new and clear understanding of this man named Jesus who came to give it all. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. We want to receive all that you have for us today, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perception versus reality, right? Let me give you an example here. So my dad, like I remember watching, my dad is a handyman. Like he can do things, he can do anything. And so like I can remember watching my dad do things. Like, for example, one time we were painting our house, like the inside walls and rolling on paint. And I remember as a kid thinking, like, this is really cool. This is really cool. Like, and so I approached my dad and I said, can I help, right? You've all been there, right? You've seen something that looked awesome and you're like, hey, I want to help. And you get on the other end of that roller or the other end of that paintbrush, and it doesn't take very long to what looked like was a lot of fun turns into, well, actual work, right? Perception versus reality. I'll go ahead and confess some of my own sin to kind of maybe paint a clearer picture. I remember when Emily and I were falling madly, deeply in love, and we were dreaming about being married, there was this certain perception of what marriage would be like, right? Mostly on her part. Mostly on her part. She was so excited, and she was going to be blessed. And then reality set in, and she realized what she had bargained for, right? Oftentimes, our perception of things is not always the reality. You follow me? In fact, in just a week's time, after we have the high and holy celebration of Jesus coming back to life, my family and I are going to embark on a trip to Disney World for spring break. See, some people are like, oh, I'm so jealous. Some of you are like, sucker. I know. So like for my beloved wife and kids, it's like Disney World. And for me, it's just like, oh, dear God, what are we going to do? How is this going to work? This idea of what we see and what we hope and what we expect being one way, and then once we get into it, realizing it's something completely different, is nothing new to our age, for sure. You see, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate exactly 1 week prior to Jesus being crucified, laid in the ground, and then coming back to life. We're a week ahead of the resurrection. Jesus mounts a donkey, like not a white racehorse, not a kingly ride, but he gets on a donkey and he comes into town, and people lose their minds. Let me read the story for you, because I don't want to give you the shortened version. We'll expound on it here in a moment. But here what happens. This is John's account, okay? So if you're not familiar, super familiar with the Bible, there's four accounts of the life of Jesus. Matthew has an account, Mark, Luke, and John have an account. And so John, we know, is an eyewitness, and so he's got some details. Sometimes he lacks details because he's writing sort of this theological treatise. He's writing for us to understand sometimes more than to know all of the details and the colors on the wall and what the carpet looked like and all that. But in this particular, his account of this scenario, we get some details, and I want you to listen for them. He says, the next day, now let me back up and sort of give you a little bit of briefing. Jesus has done some pretty amazing things. He's very far along in his ministry. In fact, this marks the week to where he's closing out his time. And so everything you know about Jesus has already happened, essentially, or everything you know about his life and ministry has already happened. Most recently, he has brought back a dude to life, which was a pretty big deal. His friend Lazarus, who was dead, he went and spoke over him after he had not only died but had been put in the tomb, and Jesus calls him out of the tomb, and Lazarus, his friend, comes out. And so there's a lot of people who are excited about Jesus. They're curious. You know, they just want to know what's going on. And as part of that, Jesus has been anointed at Bethany, and he was in the house, and this lady poured some expensive perfume. It's a big deal. Jesus is working his way toward the cross, but it really takes a turn on this particular day. And so when John says the next day, this is after he had left the home in Bethany, after being anointed, it says that the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city. Again, Jesus comes with an incredible reputation. He's done miracles. He's brought, you know, made blind people see. He has, made dead people come back to life. I mean, he's got this reputation. And so the crowd hears that he's coming, and he's coming to Jerusalem. a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. Now, pause right there for a second because we get another piece of detail in here that's incredibly important to the story. This, it says, a large crowd of Passover visitors. Annually, the people of Israel, the people of God representative, would gather to celebrate this Passover meal, which throws all the way back to the Old Testament. It's something that God had instructed them to do over and over annually, to kill, you know, to kill a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and to smear some of the blood on the doorpost. And it was this really, you can read more about that in the Old Testament. And but you can what we see in this moment is this is a ritual that people are going through, and it's a reminder that there was a time when God passed over them and did not allow for the death angel, so to speak, to kill off and rather preserve the people of Israel. You follow me? And so I point over here to our table. In fact, it was on the Passover night that Jesus celebrated communion, with bread and wine, and said, "I'm the new deal." In other words, I'm taking over this whole Passover thing. I am now the Passover lamb, and there's some incredible parallels in that. Some of that we'll actually talk about next week at Easter, and so you should be here, certainly. But it's during that week, and so everybody is being reminded of God's grace from the Passover many, many years in advance. And so I don't think this is an accident, the way that God has this all timed out. And so all of these people are in town visiting for the Passover, and here's what happened. Jesus comes walking in. It's like a parade, and we read that the people went out to meet him. They took palm branches. We got some of those right here. I might just grab one for fun. See if I can tear something up. They grabbed palm branches, and they began to wave them at Jesus because he really liked palm branches, sort of. Just kidding. The palm branch was and is a sign or a symbol of victory. You know, when there was there were games or a war, this was a sign of victory. This was, we won the battle. And so Jesus comes walking in. People have heard about all the work that he has done. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about Lazarus, and they knew Lazarus was dead, and now they know that he's alive. And people are losing their minds because Jesus, who had some pretty incredible claims about himself, they believed he was actually living into that. And so there was this thought or this expectation that Jesus was going to come and take over the whole world. I mean, essentially, that he was going to reign and to rule as any good king, and they were ready to make him king. And so the only way to receive a king who could do this kind of stuff was to wave palm branches and to have a parade and throw a party. One thing about living in Long Beach, we know how to have a parade, right? And the other thing is funny, and I don't know if you know this, in other parts of the world, they actually can have and do have parades that don't have beads. Like the entire parade, and there's no beads, right? There's no beads. It's bizarre. But the people gathered, and Jesus is coming in, and they're making such a to-do over it. And so the crowds, they took palm branches, they went down the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus is king, and he is riding in on a white horse. Not so much. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, and this is from Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." Now, I have to point out the donkey versus the horse, because when you're saying, "Here comes the king," let me sort of package it. You know, a king, in the way that we might understand it, would come riding in the most expensive luxury car, or maybe a giant war tank or something impressive, right? Jesus comes riding in on a colt, I'm trying to think of another vehicle that's named after a horse or a donkey. A Pinto might be a good idea. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and this does not signify a king. But yet, this was prophesied so long ago, because Jesus was not a king like everyone wanted Jesus to be a king. Or was this different? There's this sort of perception that everyone has, and then you've got the reality of who, what Jesus came to do and to be. They thought they were getting a king who was about to slide into office, who was about to kick and take names. It was going to happen, right? It was going to happen, and everything was going to be right and good, and all of the people who were following Jesus were going to rise to power, and they were going to dominate the world. Little did they know that their perception of what was going to happen was not at all the reality. Was not at all the reality. Let's finish reading the story, and then we want to talk about what did Jesus really come to do. The story continues on. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him some time ago. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That is the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then, verse 19, then the Pharisees, those are all of the religious people, the church leaders, who were not too sure about this man Jesus. In fact, they had been trying to trip him up the entire way along, and they began to mumble under their breath, some even to say it out loud, I suppose. They said to each other, there is nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. Look, the whole world has gone after him. In other words, the Pharisees in that moment said, we have lost control. We no longer have control of Jesus. He has garnered enough attention and a following that we've got to put a stop to this now. Perception versus reality. What are your expectations of Jesus? What is your perception of Jesus? Now, we have the advantage, we're long beyond that initial parade, that initial Palm Sunday when the branches were waving and everyone was celebrating. We know that what actually happened to King Jesus was that King Jesus chose, innocent as he was, to be crucified on a cross. The Pharisees had had all they could handle. They had had all they wanted to handle. And so they had him tried, and they had him beat, and they had him crucified all the way until he died. That was their king. So you have to imagine with me the thoughts in the minds of those who were close followers of Jesus. There had to have been some confusion for them. There had to have been this strange and confused outlook from those who were just sort of curious onlookers. And even for those who thought they were putting a stop to the movement of Jesus, you have to assume that their thoughts were, well, we finally got back control, right? Just to kind of spoiler alert for Easter, the death thing didn't last real long. Jesus won. Like, he came back and he lives again. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But one of the things that I want us to do as we ponder this story, this incredible moment in history where Jesus sets his eyes to Jerusalem, in his mind and in his heart, he knows where he is headed. And he's not, I have to imagine, super excited about it. He's not just jumping up and saying, I can't wait to get there. He knows what is ahead. And the only reason I say he's not super excited about it is because we read that there's a situation where Jesus is praying and pleading with God, and he is like, if there's any other way for you to rescue humanity, I know that's a big task, and if there's any other way, would you let this cup pass from me? Would God, Father, would you find some other avenue? But if this is what you want for them, if this is what you want from me, then not what I want, but whatever you want. In other words, Jesus said, I will do whatever it takes. I will do whatever it takes. And so I have to imagine that journey on the back of that donkey, even though people are going wild and they're like, we are so glad you are here. Jesus knew, even in that moment, that in just a couple of days, that same group of people would be looking and saying, I thought you were our king. You are despicable. I can't believe. We thought you were going to take over. You made all these promises. You did all these miracles. Where did your power go? Did you lose it somewhere along the way? Did Jesus somehow, did he drink some potion or something that caused him not to be able to overcome the crucifixion? No, I would say that his power was displayed in its clearest form when Jesus willingly gave himself up for us. Be careful. Be careful what your perception and expectation is of Jesus. Be careful. Be careful what we think Jesus ought to do in any given circumstance. I have to struggle with this my own self, because one of the things that I see time and time again in Scripture, I want to assume what Jesus would do. And even it's Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 who says God will do infinitely more, like exponential, whatever you could even hope or dream or imagine. Here's what I've learned along the way. As I've compared my expectation or my perception of God with the reality I've experienced, I have found a God who is gracious. I have found a God who is righteous. I have found a God who is entirely just, yet who is entirely merciful. Blows my mind. It blows my mind that God can be all that God is. And so my expectations, when I go to God in prayer, I long to pray like Jesus. I don't always pray like Jesus, because my expectation, I think, is right. God, I want you to do this. You ought to do this. And I fail to say the most important part there at the end, but not whatever you want. I trust you. Whatever you got's bigger, whatever you got's better, whatever you got's more right, whatever you got is far bigger than what I would dream up. And so what does it look like to alter our expectations, to become so that our dreams become God-sized dreams, so that our hopes become God-shaped hope? When our redemption might look like, just God, make me a better person. Jesus didn't die to make us better people. I sat in a sermon a while ago with our senior pastor, John. He said, Jesus didn't die to make you a better person. He died to make you more like Jesus. Our expectation versus reality. Perception versus what is actual with God. God wants to make so much of you and of me, that if we just go after what we think God wants, we'll never be right. And yet God will do infinitely more. Perception versus reality. So how do we respond to this kind of story? Like how do we live our life in such a way that reflects what God would have us to draw out of this? The first thing I would say is, careful what you assume about God. Careful what you perceive about God. I think that's been clear so far. But I would also say, that we've got to let, I hate to be cliche with the phrase, but let go and let God. At some point, we have to recognize that what God wants from us and for us is far greater than we would ever dream or imagine on our own. And so we at some point have to truly and honestly release that and let go of it. Let go of the control of our own lives. Let go of the control that we have on God, as if we can manipulate him to do what we want him to do. I'm reminded of what the Pharisees say there at the end. They look at each other in complete disgust and say, the whole world's gone after him. What are we going to do now? What would our lives look like if we just kind of threw our hands up and said, whatever? What would our lives look like if we finally gave up and said, what he wants is best anyway? What would it look like in our own lives to recognize we cannot stop the movement of God. We cannot stop the coming of the kingdom. The best thing to do is to get on board with it. You and I cannot control where God is going, what God is up to. How do we get on board? How do we jump on for the ride? I think that's a proper response. God, I see you at work in the world. I know you're calling me. What do you want from me? Rather than, whoa, I don't know if you can do that or if you should. No. What does it look like to truly and honestly pray, not my will, but whatever you want is what I want? You can't stop the movement of the kingdom. And then finally, is that we must daily, willingly lay our life down. It was in John chapter 10, Jesus said, you know, I nobody comes and takes my life, but I willingly lay it down. We're going to celebrate this table, and I don't think there's a clearer picture of what to do next than when we gather around this table. You see, it was on that night, just a few short days after Jesus' mighty parade into the city, that he gathered for that Passover meal with his disciples. They went up to an upper room, and they shared the meal, and when the supper was over, they took Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to the Father. He broke it, and he shared it with his disciples. He said, I want you to eat this, for this is my body. It's broken for you. Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, and he shared it with them, and he said, this is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. This is my new covenant with you. As often as you get together, share in this meal so that you might remember what I'm about to do. It was in that meal that not only did Jesus share in the bread and the wine, but also immediately before that, as John would tell us, Jesus got together with his disciples and he washed their feet and he said, I've given you an example to follow. If you want to know what to do next, do whatever Jesus did, right? Jesus gave himself willingly. Not just on a cross, but through the way that he served and loved other people. He said, the world's going to know who you are, that you follow me by the way that you love one another. And when he had that towel and that basin and he washed their feet, it was the most common and lowest level of servanthood anyone could obtain. And he looked at his disciples and said, I want you to do it just like this. So if you want to know what it's like, what kind of expectation you might ought to have of Jesus, He was victorious by all standards, but he sure didn't look like a king. He sure didn't seek to be lifted high. He sought to lower himself so that he might serve and so that he might willingly give himself up. That's how he found victory. And it all makes sense when you go back and read the things that Jesus said. The way up is down. You want to be rich? Give everything you got away. I mean, it's those kinds of things. It's an upside-down kingdom. We got to be careful what we expect of Jesus and what he really wants from us. Because far too often, I get in the way of what God wants. So as we open this table and as you take this bread and this juice, I hope that you will receive them and recognize that your Savior, who was hailed as a king just days before, sought to wash feet and give himself up and lay himself down to bear my sin and yours, to be brutally crucified and to bury them so that you and I might simply by an act of faith be able to hand off our brokenness and have him not only bury it with the cross, but have him bring us to new life. And to help us to walk in the righteousness of God and to walk in the holiness of God. It's an incredible gift. And I pray that as we dine together at this table, you would get a glimpse of it, you'd get a taste of it, and you would see that it is good. And that God, that Jesus makes good on his promise. I'm going to invite our servers and those who will be leading us in worship to come and to help me. And we're going to serve our servers, and then we will set the table for you. As they come, I'll just give you some information. We'll have a station to my left here up front, a station to my right up front. will also have two stations in the back, one on my left, one on my right. One of the things that is really cool today, most of you know Chris and Jennifer are out of town, and so we actually have a cool music piece that's going to be playing as we share at the table. Our very own Andrew Bishop, sufficiently embarrassed now, will be playing an instrumental piece on the piano. And so I would just invite you to remain sort of reverent, if you can do that, to hear that, but also to hear the voice of God speak to you. I hope that you'll be ready. As the servers are making their way to their spot, I also want to remind you, we have a gluten-free option to my left, right up here in the basket. If you would like that, you can just ask them to serve you with that. Again, I want to thank Andrew, who's a high school student, by the way, and let me also point out that Caitlin and Piper are both high school students who contribute, and they lead us so well, and so we're grateful for you guys, and I pray that God would speak to you as Andrew plays and as you take in this incredible gift, the sacrament of Holy Communion. The table is set.